Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua 24. We are at the end of our series. It seems like just yesterday that we were starting with chapter 1, and here we are at the end. The title of the message this morning is The Holy Habit of Fidelity, Embracing a Life of God-Informed Choices. And Holy Spirit, we pray for your anointing upon the reading and the teaching and the receptivity of the text. Carry us, point us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the sales manager at the Ford dealership is not a happy camper, and so he calls the sales team together. They're all sitting around the boardroom table, and he says, "Now, listen, you guys, we all know that Ford has been making a way better product than they ever have. The last 2 years, we've set all kinds of records. The Ford Focus is a case in point. We are finally beginning to compete with some of the Japanese market and some of the European market. However, for this particular dealership, the sales have plummeted for the last couple of quarters. And I know for a fact that other Ford dealerships are doing extremely well. So it makes me think that you guys are part of the problem. This next quarter has to be different, or we're going to be laying off a number of staff. So here's what I want you to do. I want all of you to decide whether or not you really believe in the Ford product. And if you do, I want you to sell Fords like you believe it." And there was a pregnant pause. And the sales team responded, "We're in. Yeah, we believe in Fords. We're going to kick butt this quarter." And the manager looked at them and said, "No, you're not. You're not going to sell Fords, and let me tell you why. Rick, when you come into this office every day, you're wearing a BMW cap. And yeah, you take the cap off every day when you're selling Fords. It's hanging on the back of your door. But when the workday's over, you put your cap back on, you get in your BMW, and you drive home. You don't believe in Fords. Everybody knows you think German technology is better than Ford technology. And Susan, you don't drive a car to work. You take the bus, and that's great. But the other day, I was driving by your house, and I saw you getting out of your brand new Chevy Camaro. What's with that? And Joe, everybody knows that behind that polyester suit you're wearing is a Honda belt buckle. And I've heard you say, when you didn't think I was listening, that you still think that the Japanese are building a way better automobile than Ford's. Okay, so here's my challenge to you. You either get rid of the vehicles that you own and buy a Ford, or get out of this business. Choose you today what kind of car you're going to drive. As for me and my family, we will drive Fords. Now, if for some reason you don't think that Fords are the vehicle that you should be driving, that's fine. Go work for BMW. In fact, I've got a friend that'll give you a job down there. And if you want to drive Camaros, that's perfectly fine, but go work for Pattison Chevy. And if you think that Hondas and Acuras are still better than Fords, then for Pete's sake, go work for the Acura dealership down the road. But I need people here who believe in Fords. And if you don't, get out. Now, by the way, for those of you, end of story, for those of you who have just come here for the first time, we don't worship cars in this church. But if you happen to know where this particular chapter's going, you will see some common themes in my little introductory story and the text that we have before us. You see, the nation of Israel was now safe and secure within the promised land, within the land of Canaan, and their leader calls them together for one last emotional talk. And yet, what's at stake is infinitely greater than car sales. What's at stake is their eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of the generations that will follow them. It's really an amazing last chapter of the book. Follow along as I read it very quickly. "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but to Jacob and his sons they went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities that you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who live in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." And then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. And after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Let's stop there. Well, this chapter contains the most quoted verse in Joshua. And perhaps the most printed verse, printed on decorative plaques destined for Christians' kitchens more than any other verse in the Bible, except perhaps Psalm 23 and John 3:16. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it's a great evangelistic text. It's a great text for any evangelist to serve because it brings people sitting on the fence to a place of decision. But Joshua is actually not interested in making conversions today. He's interested in disciples. He doesn't want easy decisions. He wants a whole generation of people to choose a lifestyle of informed choices, theologically informed choices. This chapter is all about discipleship. The whole thrust is to call Israel to continually serve the Lord by choosing Him over and against the gods of the nations. 7 times in 2 verses, we are commanded to serve the Lord, and it's in the continuous present tense. And so the big idea of the chapter could be this: a life of faithful discipleship is sustained by a habit of making wise, God-informed choices. Let me say that again. A life of faithful discipleship is sustained by the habit of making wise, God-informed choices. And the nation of Israel had to make a lot of God-informed choices, choices about how they were going to spend their money, how they were going to invest, how they were going to treat the land that they had received and be good stewards of that land, how they would look upon work and leisure and relationships and sexuality and family, all the things that we are concerned about, they were concerned about. The structure of the text will help us with the exposition. If you take a close look, it's divided directly in half. The first 14 verses have to do with the informed part of the choice. It enables a wise choice. The first 14 verses answers the question why the Lord is a reasonable choice in comparison to the other gods. And then 14 to the end of the chapter is all about the choice. Basically, Joshua says, now that you've been informed theologically, make a wise decision based on what I've just told you. And so what we have here in chapter 24 is a model for how to walk in the Spirit. For making God-informed choices is the same thing as walking in the Spirit. So let's begin, first of all, with the second half, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and let's see the kind of conversation that Joshua has with his people. It's kind of the pattern or logic of Joshua's appeal, and you'll see 6 points come up on the screen quite quickly. Here's the first one. He begins his appeal by commanding them to choose their God. Whether it's Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord, the one and only true God, or whether it's the gods of their forefathers or the more avant-garde gods that they had just been introduced to since coming into the land of Canaan, he says it's time to choose. You can't sit the fence. Neutrality is not an option. Choose your God. Secondly, he says know the consequences. And he makes it very clear that serving the false gods will bring upon them disaster. He's also said in the past, and we will see in the future in other books, that when God's people choose to worship false gods, they end up becoming like the gods they worship. They begin to turn stone-like and wooden-like. In fact, people who worship false gods are no longer capable of making any covenant commitments to anything or anybody precisely because the gods that they worship are not covenant-keeping gods, not like Jehovah. And we see that the end result of sharing the same destiny as these gods is a direct result of worshiping these gods. So number 3, Israel hears this challenge and they respond really enthusiastically. Let's just say that everybody comes forward in the altar call. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And they say in unison, we will worship Yahweh. Now, most modern day evangelists would be very happy with that response. They would be content with a show of hands how many choose Jesus today, and they would count the thousands of converts, and then they would say to their assistants, print the number in the brochure before any of these people change their minds. But Joshua is not interested in those kind of decisions. Those kind of decisions will not populate heaven, and those kind of decisions will not cooperate with the king in the advance of his kingdom. Joshua is interested in lifelong disciples, people who will walk this straight and narrow road along obedience in the same direction. And so immediately after the people come forward and respond and say, we will worship Yahweh, the one and only true God, he says, you are not able to serve the Lord. Reminds me of the movie, you know. You can't know the truth. You don't know what you're promising. For you don't know the Lord you've just said you've committed to. He is not anything like the gods of the culture. The Lord is holy. The Lord is completely other. The Lord is in a league completely all to himself. He is the only true God who by nature is eternal. He didn't have a beginning or an end. He's the only God who by nature created the universe and sustains it simply with his powerful voice. He's the only one who is all-powerful and all-knowing and who is altogether good. And because he is the only God who by nature is this kind of eternal one and only God, he is a jealous God. But not the way a junior high kid would be jealous if his or her friend were flirting with another boy or girl, but the kind of jealousy that is holy and pure and that guards the covenant relationship that he has with his people. He is the kind of jealous God that won't tolerate fence-sitting or two-timing with other two-time deities. And because he is a God who makes covenants with his people, he will not tolerate any form of spiritual adultery. So, just like marriage, you must forsake all others and cling only to him. No covenant can sustain multiple lovers. This is Joshua's sermon. And so he says, so after you've heard that, what do you think? And in unison they say, no, we will serve the Lord, Joshua. And then Joshua zeroes in and he stops preaching and he starts meddling. Because Joshua knows something the people don't know. They think that Joshua is blind to the fact that over the last number of years in Canaan, they have taken for themselves false deities. And so he gives them a twofold command. Number one, throw away all the foreign gods that you have and the worldviews that are associated with those gods. And secondly, and we just can't forget this one, because the first one will not sustain a life to go the distance without the second one. Give the Lord your heart. Joshua knew that there were thousands of yet undecided Israelites. So a 20-year-old son goes to his father and he says, Dad, I need your advice. You see, there's this girl, and she's so special. I think I might be falling in love with her. And if she would even give me an inch, I'd like to pursue a relationship with her, and maybe she could even become my wife. But she's so far above me. What should I do? And the father says, well, son, I think the first step would be to break up with the girl you're presently going with. And the son says, ah, Dad, but what if the girl that I want doesn't want me? I got to keep my options open. And the dad says, and you know, you've been doing some business in Calgary, and every time you come home from Calgary, you tell me about a girl there that you've taken a shining to. Is she your girlfriend too? No, Dad, I only have one girlfriend. She's just a special friend. Yeah, son, it seems like you've got a lot of special friends. Dad, what should I do? I really love this girl. I think I love her. I think we could go the distance. And the father says, if you really want that girl, you need to forsake all other girls, break up your relationship with all of them, and secondly, you need to give that girl, if she lets you, your heart. because you've never given a girl your heart yet. She's going to want your heart. Oh, Dad, that's baby boomer language. What do you mean, give a girl my heart? How do you give a girl your heart? Son, what it means is that if she says yes to you, you will make a covenant commitment with her that regardless what happens in your marriage, you will always commit to loving her and her only. But that's not the only thing it means. It means that you will not just share with her your bed and your home and your income and your future and all your incredibly brilliant ideas. It means that you will take the part of you that you have yet been able to share with anybody, and you will expose your affections. That means your fears, son. Your insecurities, it means your dreams, it means the part of you that makes you, you, and you will need to give it to her and have her deal with it and love you in spite of all of that. And then, once she puts your ring on her finger and vice versa and you hold hands and you make a covenant commitment, it means that you, a man who is capable of seeing all kinds of other beautiful women, will take all of the sexual, romantic energy in you as a man and you will funnel it to that one woman for the rest of your life. That's what it means, son. And because I know that you are not ready for that, you are not ready for marriage. Don't pay any attention to that girl. This is exactly what Joshua has said to his nation, only it's not a girl, it's God. So the question is, what would inform that 20-year-old kid, or what would inform you and me, what would inform the nation of Israel to make the kind of wise decision that would be willing to make that kind of commitment to one God for life? And here it is. This is the second part of the sermon. What informs a wise choice? What is it about Jehovah that makes him superior to all the others? And we find that answer in the first 14 verses. And Joshua basically tells a story. It's the story. It's their story. It has also become our story. And as you imagine, the hero of the story is God himself. This is Joshua's review of Israel's history. I think it's interesting that the answer to how a people will maintain fidelity to God is that the people must first understand their history. If a people don't understand their history, there will be no fidelity. For us as a church, if we forget our history, there will be no lasting fidelity. And so let's take a look at this exciting history that Joshua recounts and reenacts. 5 points quickly. Number one, it starts with the amazing grace of God. In verses 2 and 3, the history of Israel begins with the story of how God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish race. And this is a story of grace because Abraham wasn't a particularly good guy. He wasn't already half saved. He didn't just need a little help from God. Abraham, like us, before meeting Jesus, was stuck in a dark pit of unbelief. The point is that the only reason that Israel was even in the promised land, the only reason they had survived the wilderness, the only reason they had escaped Egypt, and the only reason that they had even had a start to begin with is that God, in his own good pleasure, decided to do it. He chose Abraham just like he chose us. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then we see something else about God and how he differs from the other false gods. We see the unhurried pace of God. Now, this would be easy to miss if we read through this too quickly, but verse 3 says, God says, I gave Abraham many descendants. Maybe your translation says something like this, I multiplied Abraham's seed and gave him Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And we can read that so quickly, and yet what's actually happening here is that God is taking a really long time to work. Sometimes, if we didn't know the story, we would read this and think that Abraham's conversion to God and his meeting Sarah and his procreating Isaac happened all in 9 months, or maybe a year or 2 years. But the fact is, it took God 25 years to get around to fulfilling the promise. It says when Abraham was as good as dead, he found Sarah. They had not been able to have children. They waited and waited and waited. And then after Isaac was finally born and he grew up and became a man and he got married to Rebekah, they had to wait another 20 years before they could conceive. And so apparently God has a plan, but he's in no hurry to see it accomplished. It seems that God makes promises to his people, and then he says, now, the most important thing is not the fulfillment of the promise, it's you learning how to trust me in the dark. Because if you can't trust me in the dark before the promise is fulfilled, there will be no covenant relationship. We see that God always does what he promises, but he often does it so slowly and so gradually that we don't see his faithfulness inch by inch and day by day. God says to the caterpillar, you're not going to be a caterpillar forever. I'm going to make you into a butterfly. And we expect the butterfly to come along in 5 minutes. But the butterfly has to die. It has to hang itself upside down in the J position, and a cocoon or a chrysalis forms. And inside the darkness of that death, God begins to perform a miracle. This is the way the God of the Bible works. There are no false gods that can claim this kind of strategy. And thirdly, we see the mysterious ways of God. And we have seen some of these mysterious ways even this last week in Boston, and in China, and in Texas, where Christians, people in the household of faith, have suffered as a result to tragedy, whether caused by human beings or by acts of God. Verse 4 is so important, and once again, it's easy to miss, but it says, I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but to Jacob I sent down to Egypt. Now, can I get this straight? Did I just read that the bum, Esau, who sold his birthright to a cheat for a bowl of soup, gets the piece of real estate with a view? And the guy who's actually going to go the distance with God, Jacob, Israel, gets enslaved for 400 years in Egypt? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. Why does the good guy get a kick in the head? Now, Jacob wasn't all that good, but compared to Esau, he at least had a longer worldview. But it's this very point that makes the Bible and God himself believable. Because the God of the Bible and his relationship with his people is a story where all the mysteries and perplexities are not glossed over. We see the horrendous effect of sin on the human race, so that in the very first chapter, after God creates a beautiful world, two people rebel against him, have babies, and the one baby kills the other baby. And we keep reading, and a sister is raped, and a mother dies, and all hell breaks loose, and we go, oh my goodness, this is the story of God. Yes, it is. It's the story of God coming into this horrible mess and redeeming this mess in a perfect way over time, in a way that will give him so much glory. The fact is, the rain does fall on the just and the unjust, and in this world we will have trouble. James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because all of this suffering and pain and agony and mystery and perplexity and death is actually setting the stage for one who will come a little later in the Bible, and he will not turn a blind eye to the mystery and the perplexity and the suffering, but he will take it all into himself and give meaning to it. And he will redeem it. And he will promise that one day all suffering will die. He is the one who, before he died, said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it simply remains a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And so even the nation of Israel in Egypt has to go through their own death in Egypt, and then their own death in the wilderness, and then their own death through the Jordan, and then yet another death here today in chapter 24. And that leads us to number four. We see in the story God's manifest power and presence and protection. Verses 5 to 12, there's three stories contained there. There's the Exodus out of Egypt, there's the conquest east of the Jordan, and there's the conquest west of the Jordan. But the main point of these verses is that God alone did this. No false deity could ever do this. Verse 5, God says, "Then I sent Moses, and I afflicted the Egyptians, and I did something there. I brought you out when I brought your fathers." He is the subject of the story. He is the great one who acts on our behalf. And verse 12 makes it very clear, "It was not by your sword or your bow I did it." And then in verse 8 to 10, he includes this funny story of a talking ass, where Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam, this resident wizard, to curse Israel, and all Balaam could do, as hard as he tried to curse Israel, is bless Israel. "I bless you in the name of the Lord. I bless you. I bless you." And he couldn't figure out how all this was happening, and finally his donkey told him what was happening. Balaam was certainly the real ass in the story. And number five, we see God's continuous provision. In verse 13, Joshua is saying, "What false deity will do this for you? I gave you a land on which you did not toil, cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. I've taken care of every last detail for you. This," says Joshua, "is your history up until now. You have been shocked by God's amazing grace. You have been rescued and shielded and sustained and fed and led. Is there enough evidence now for you to make a theologically informed decision? Based on what I've just told you about the nature of Jehovah and all that he's done, you are now ready. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If it still seems unreasonable for you or undesirable to serve Jehovah, then choose your God." And what about us? I mean, how relevant is this for us? It's more relevant than what we could ever imagine, because even though we are not directly a part of that history, we weren't there. We didn't have a Moses who actually came and set us free through the power of God from Pharaoh, we have something so much better. We have the second Moses, the new Moses, who came as Jesus Christ, and he didn't set us free from Pharaoh, but he set us free from Satan and sin and death and hell. And today, you probably noticed that none of the staff here, none of the paid clergy brought with us a lamb, a goat from one of the farms out here in Langley. I didn't have to turn the table into an altar, slit the throat of an animal, and apply the blood to my thumbs and my big toes, and go visit all of your houses and apply the blood of that animal to the houses so the death angel will destroy the firstborn in every family. We didn't have to do that. In many ways, we can't relate to that. We weren't there. Oh, but we have something so much better, someone better. We have Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And by faith, his blood is applied to each one of us today as we put our faith in him. And we don't have a Moses who went up to Mount Sinai. I've never been to Sinai. Few of you have been there. But we don't have somebody that came and went to bat for us with God. We don't have an earthly mediator like Moses, but we have another mediator, a great high priest, Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And none of us will ever see all of these miraculous provisions, living for 40 years in the wilderness, the water coming out of the rock and the manna and the quail. We will not see that, but we have someone, Jesus Christ, who spent 40 days in his own wilderness, and he went head to head resisting Satan, knowing that we would never be successful in doing that ourselves. And we don't have a Joshua who led us across the Jordan River, but we have Jesus who was baptized in the Jordan River, identifying with sinful human beings and making a new way of righteousness for us to walk. And we don't have a little piece of real estate snuggled in between, what, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt in the Great Sea on the other side. We've got something so much bigger. We have a king who has won victory for us, and he has given us his entire kingdom, the whole universe. The meek shall inherit the earth. And we don't have a tabernacle, but we have one who tabernacled among us. And we don't have a Shekinah glory that glows in the tabernacle, but we've been given the Holy Spirit who fills us. And we don't have Levitical priests. We don't need them anymore. You are the priests. We are the priests. What's better? So I say to you today in the words of Joshua, brothers and sisters in Christ who live on this side of the finished work of Christ, if it still seems undesirable for you to serve God as he is revealed in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, then choose you today whom you will serve. But know this, there are consequences. Serve the Lord. Serve him. We have enough to make an informed decision. And there's one more remarkable thing. Today we don't have to celebrate the Passover because Jesus Christ ended the Passover celebration and instituted, on the night of the Passover, the Lord's Supper. When the Israelites used to celebrate the Passover, they would actually believe that as they ate the Passover food, they would be entering into the experience of their forefathers as if they were there, and all the benefits and blessings of the original Passover would become theirs the moment they ate it, even though it was hundreds and thousands of years later. They would be remembered with the event. And so when Jesus said, "Remember me," he meant call to mind who I am and what I've done, but allow this celebration to be the event where you get remembered to the event when it actually happened. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, I was there. You were there. And so this morning, we get up from our seats, and as we do that, what we are saying is, I'm getting up not just because we do this every Sunday, but I'm getting up, and as I get up and walk to the table, I'm turning my back and renouncing on all the gods of this culture. This is an act of rebellion, holy rebellion against the gods of the culture. And I am coming to Jesus Christ. I'm coming to him, and by his Spirit, I'm going to feed on him. He's going to nourish me for the fight that I will have all week long, and I'll leave church saying, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let this be so for each of us. And if you maybe have come in this morning and you're one of those people that's undecided, that's okay, But don't procrastinate your indecision. You can give your heart to the Lord today. Choose you today whom you will serve. Put your trust in Christ. You don't have to trust yourself anymore. Come to Christ. Let's prepare to meet him now at the table. Amen. As we take a moment of quiet, there might be some folks here this morning, and you are sensing in your spirit that the Holy Spirit is pressing in on you, and he's bringing you to the initial decision of putting your trust in Christ. We call it becoming a Christian. And so, if you are ready to make that decision, why don't you let me lead you in a simple prayer? You can use my words as yours and simply pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I cannot live the life that you're calling me to live. I need help. So help me now as I open up my heart to Jesus. Jesus, forgive my sins and put your Holy Spirit inside me. From this day forward, I choose to walk with you. From this day forward, I choose to trust you. And I will celebrate that this morning by receiving communion, either for the first time or perhaps for the first time in a brand new, enlightened way. And if you prayed that prayer with me, welcome to the family. Lord, for the rest of us who have already made the initial decision, we have been challenged by this text today to allow the great story to shape our daily decision making. Forgive us and cleanse us where we have been ignorant and where we have been more shaped by the world in our decisions. We worship you as the God who is described here in Joshua 24, and the God who has given us Jesus. Holy Spirit, take now these emblems of bread and wine and minister to us the real presence of Jesus as we celebrate who we are in him. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Meet us here now at the table, risen Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you've placed your faith in Christ and you are facing him today with your heart, we welcome you to come to the table. You'll see how we do it. We come from the back to the front. You don't have to come forward. You can just watch. And there will be three groups of people serving you. We'll give you a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, go back to your seat. There will also be people praying to pray for you. Two people at the back and two at the front, and if you've come with a need, let us pray for you. Those that are serving, please come now.